dainty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who was then, art, and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally.
Let's pray together. Father God, you are holy, and we're so thankful that we are able to come here this morning to sing songs of praise to you, to worship you, to share our faith with others and spend time with other believers. And we just pray that all that we do this morning is pleasing to you. And Father, this morning I do want to lift up a friend of mine. His name's Todd. He's got serious health issues, and I just want to pray that you can bless him and his family as he's struggling with cancer. And there are so many folks that are part of our family here that need you. We all need you, but that are specifically having health problems. We want to, you know who they are. We want to pray for each one of them, and that you bless our family here. Again, bless our time together. We're thankful your spirit is here with us, and we're just excited to be here and spending time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our worship by standing and singing the next two songs. Real quick, before we do that, I do want to say, I know Talena Williams isn't here this morning because she's probably worn out from the big week she's had, but when you see her next week, I want y'all to give that girl a pat on the back. Her basketball team's in the state tournament this week. She won, she entered an art contest for the city of Charleston. Hundreds and hundreds of kids that had entered. She got best in show Thursday of this week. She won some kind of science award at Marshall. I mean, the kid had a great week. And she probably is long, but when you see her this week, give her a pat on the back. So I just wanted to share that with everybody. All right. This is a season for a new anointing. This is a season for a fresh outpouring. That the sons and daughters of the King of Glory may arise and shine. That the sons and daughters of the King of Glory may arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. In the beginning, God created.
And for his pleasure all creation sings. Every son and daughter of the King of glory now arise and shine. Every son and daughter of the King of glory now arise and shine as we declare. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let your glory fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. King of glory, fill the earth. 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 As we declare, this is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name.
Hearts full of praise, so be exalted,
O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings.
Lord, we lift up your name with hearts,
hearts full of praise.
So
be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest.
Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. So
be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest.
Amen. Please be seated. Prior to the Lord's Supper, we'll sing, "When We Meet in Sweet Communion."
When we meet in sweet communion, where the feast divine is spread, hearts are brought in closer union, while partaking of the bread. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers,
Do this in my memory. God so loved, what wondrous measure, loved and gave the best of heaven, bought us with that matchless treasure, yea, for us his life was given. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Feast divine, all else surpassing, precious blood for you and me. While we sup, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory.
Good morning. Does everybody have a cup? If not, we can get one right out to you. Okay. Well, we've come to the time in our service, our major reason for being here this morning, to remember and honor the sacrifice that was given for us for the remission of our sins by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we were given some instruction on how to remember that sacrifice. And in fact, Paul lays it out nicely in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And it reads, "For I received from you that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" If you'll join me in giving thanks for the bread. Dear Lord, we appreciate the opportunity to be here this Lord's Day morning to worship you, and we thank you for the sacrifice that was given for us so that we have the chance of having an eternal home in heaven with you one day. Lord, we ask you to help us partake of this bread in a manner that is pleasing and worthy in your sight. In Christ's name we ask, amen. If you'll join me in giving thanks for the cup as well. Dear Lord, we ask you again to help us partake of this cup that represents your Son's blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. We ask you to be with us, take care of us, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, although it is a convenient time, we take up a collection for those in need in our community and to continue the works of the church here in Charleston and even beyond. So if you'll join me in giving thanks for our own blessings and for to give back. Dear Lord, finally we come to you again and thank you for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon all of us here. Just the opportunity to be here this morning is obviously a blessing. The numerous blessings that we have beyond that in our lives throughout the week, a shelter, roofs over our heads, food on our table, place to sleep at night, family and friends surrounding us, we thank you for all of these things. We realize that these things come from you. We ask you to help us be cheerful in giving back to others who may not have these same blessings as we do. And we ask you to help us be a tool for you in our communities every day to give back and help those who may be in need. Lord, we ask you to be with us here this morning as Steve delivers the lesson. Help us prepare our minds to receive that. And as we go our separate ways at the end of this, we ask you to help us return home safely until such time that we can come back and worship you again. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
We'll go ahead and invite our kids to make their way back for kids' worship. And prior to our lesson this morning, if it's convenient, I'll ask you to stand and sing, "Our God, He is Alive."
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tint his skies with heavenly hue and frame the worlds with his great might. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive.
From dust our God created man.
He is our God.
He is our God.
The great I am.
The great I am.
There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive.
From dust our God
created man.
Created man.
He is our God.
He is our God.
The great I am.
The great I am.
Our God, whose son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set men free and evermore with him could live.
There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive.
From dust our God
created man.
He is our God.
He is our God.
The great I am.
The great I am.
Please be seated.
I do encourage you to pick up the sheets at the back. I call it now a sermon expansion sheet because the questions I put on there aren't necessarily going to be things that I specifically address, but in general, it might even be a place to sort of take it to the next step in your own thoughts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples were standing there as Jesus was getting ready to ascend to heaven, and their question to him was, "Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" A lot of people kind of circle that place and they say, you know, how did they so misapprehend the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom? And the answer to that is because they've been reading the scriptures all their life. If you have been indoctrinated in the Hebrew scriptures, if you've been reading, for example, the kingship psalms that we're going to look at today, you would definitely, I would say this, we wouldn't be any different than them. We sometimes have a kind of the arrogance, I guess, of the people who see it from hindsight. And so after we see how it all played out, after we see the book of Acts, You know, we see that what Jesus intended was a peaceable kingdom where citizenship didn't matter, ethnicity didn't matter. But prior to Jesus coming to the world, no one was thinking like that. No one was thinking like that, even though there were prophets in the Old Testament who clearly saw that. We can look back now again with the benefit of hindsight, and we can see what they meant when they said some of those things. But nobody was seeing it that way. Everybody was seeing it the way that the disciples saw it. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And so these kingship psalms, there's a lot of different ones, a lot of different things that would bleed into this. But I really think the kingship psalms are one of the ones where we really see that kind of expectation. The kingship psalms are psalms in the 150 psalms that have to do with God choosing the king of Israel, the king of Judah, God endowing that king with great ability, with great victory, and the king and his conquest of the nations, his conquest of the world. And so we're going to see if I want to look at three of them today. There's several, actually, and it was hard for me to narrow down to even three, but I did narrow down to three, and we're going to talk about those today. But what these were for primarily was for like the enthronement ceremony. So when the king would become king, these would be the sorts of things that you would read. As you can imagine in Israel, the king coming on, that would also be a religious ceremony as well, because in Israel, religion and politics were so interwoven. It was seen as that God was the real king of Israel, and that the king himself was actually kind of the embodiment of God, or the one who was God's presence on earth, but wasn't really the king of Israel. The king of Israel is actually God. And so when these things come together, there's going to be a religious element, an emphasis upon God as well. And so the kingship psalms, primarily for the enthronement ceremonies, but also for continued prayers for the king. Prayers for the king as the representative of the people. He stands for the people like Uncle Sam, but he's also the deliverer of the people. You look to the king for your deliverance. There's a special place in these psalms, if we read them all, you would see a special place for David's descendants. It's a huge factor in the messianic expectation of Israel that this person will be the son of David. It comes from the kingship psalms. It comes from God's special promise to David, where God said to David, you will always have a descendant upon the throne. There will always be a descendant upon the throne. And you're also going to see here a special emphasis upon Jerusalem, or as the psalms sometimes say, Zion, same town. And that again becomes a huge factor in messianic expectation. When we see Jesus on the earth, there's kind of this sermon in a way doesn't stand on its own, because I have to assume a lot of other knowledge or kind of bring some things in from the side. But when you look at Jesus' ministry on earth, part of the reason why some people would have struggled with him as Messiah is that his ministry didn't center in Jerusalem. There is such an expectation of the Messiah doing great work from the throne in Jerusalem that when Jesus is teaching originally out in Galilee, there's going to be a number of people who say, well, he's not really the one we have to look for. He's not the one we are looking for because he's in Galilee. Can anything good really come out of Galilee? That sort of thing. Because the Messiah is going to be in Jerusalem. And so at the end of his life, when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, as Luke says, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and the people are welcoming him into Jerusalem, don't overlook what's going on there. Now there's an expectation of, this is where we always thought this thing was going. And that's why the disciples on the road are saying things like, when you come into your kingdom, will you give to us to sit one on your right and one on your left? That's why they're asking that, because they think this is when the big messianic moment is happening. And so it would be crushing to somebody with those expectations to see Jesus go into Jerusalem and then kind of dilly-dally around, kind of teaching in the temple and going back out to Bethany and going in teaching in the temple. And you can just see sort of frustration building. And some people, you know, this is kind of extra-biblical, but some people kind of wonder, did that sort of push Judas's hand? Was he kind of saying, let's get this thing moving. Let me strike a match to this so that we can get this thing going. Some people have wondered whether maybe that was at least part of his psychology. John says it's just because he was an embezzler. But in any event, the Psalms are heavily influencing what the people are looking for. What they're looking at is God's sovereignty. You'll see an emphasis of God's sovereignty over creation, over all time and circumstance. That becomes very important for the Jewish people because at various times they experience the loss of their nation. And so his sovereignty over time and circumstance is really important. His sovereignty over the nations. One of the things that began to be developed throughout the corpus of the Hebrew Bible, and you'll see it in various emphases from time to time and how they interact with other nations, is the question, is God Israel's God, okay, just like Molech is Assyria's God? You know, is God Israel's God, just like the other nations have their gods, or is God somehow a supreme God? Is God somehow a universal God? And the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures is clear that God is a universal God. God is God over all the gods. Now, they don't really argue with whether or not these gods are real. It's actually an argument that the Old Testament doesn't enter into. It just simply says that God is the God above all gods. And so it'll just let you, if you want to believe in Molech and things like that, that's okay. Just understand that they all bow the knee to Yahweh. They all bow the knee to what is sometimes called Israel's God. But the problem with a phrase like Israel God is that you can end up making Israel, his God, into a tribal deity. You can end up thinking of Yahweh as like Israel's God, Molech as these other people's God. Some people have Baal. You know, we all got our gods, and then we'll get together, and whoever wins the war, that means that we had the strongest God. And so that, again, is a big problem whenever Babylon and Assyria come in and they conquer Israel. If you had that idea, you could be saying, oh, no, the gods of Assyria and Babylon are greater than our God. But what the scriptures are trying to say in the Hebrew Bible is, no, God is over all the circumstances. He did not lose that battle. It went the way he intended it to go. And so what the prophets are really working with is, why did God do this? Because this is not like, oh, God didn't want this to happen, but it did anyways. Instead, the thing that they have to work out with is, why was God okay with this? Despite all of his promises to us, why was God okay with this? And so these things are just part of the mix. They're going on in people's minds. And as we go through this, and I want to talk more about this right at the very end, but I want to just raise the issue of, how does Jesus fulfill the kingship psalms? And I've mentioned this before, the idea of what fulfillment of Old Testament scripture means. There is a concept of prophecy that says, well, prophecy is just telling us the future. You know, prophecy is like an hour before the Super Bowl, the guy that says, this is what the final score is going to be. Well, that's a prophecy. And so then we find out whether he's a good prophet or not, according to whether or not he gets the score right. That's very little to do with what biblical prophecy actually is. Biblical prophecy is not so much telling the future as it is explaining events, past, current, and future, from God's perspective. And so you'll see a lot of prophecy in the Bible is actually talking about things that already happened. But what it's saying is, this is the way you understood it, but this is what it looks like actually from God's point of view. And you'll see a lot of prophecy, especially in the Hebrew Bible, is very current. A lot of prophecy is people standing up saying, this is what you need to do now. Okay, so it's not really saying hundreds of years from now, you know, which... What could that mean to an audience anyways? If I give you a prediction of something's going to happen hundreds of years from now, how impressed will you be? You know, you don't know whether I'm right or wrong. You never really know whether I'm right or wrong. So what difference does that make? Why would audiences gather together and talk about things that are going to happen hundreds of years from now with the urgency that the Old Testament prophets are talking about? They're talking about current events. Babylon is at the door. Should we go with them or not? That's Jeremiah's prophecy. Babylon is at the door. Should we go with them or not? And the other big option that Jeremiah's people had was, shall we flee to Egypt? And so you see Jeremiah talks about, shall we flee to Egypt? And then later on, we'll read these prophecies and we'll see more in them. And so things are written that have contemporary application, but what we mean when we say a scripture is fulfilled is we mean that it has now had its fullest meaning. That it can't be fulfilled any more than it's already been fulfilled. Okay? So the virgin will conceive and give forth to a son. You can't beat what happened with Mary and Jesus. Okay? So that scripture has been fulfilled. But at the time Isaiah gave it, he was talking about his wife. And he was talking about his own son that was going to be conceived and given forth. But it's fulfilled in Jesus. It'll never have more meaning than what it has in Jesus. So Jesus fulfills the kingship psalms. Not that he's the only one they apply to. It's going to be said over every king of Israel who ever comes. All of these psalms will be basically repeated over every one of them. Over Uriah and Manasseh. You know, Josiah, good one. Ahab, not so good. You know, so all of these ones are going to have it, but Jesus is the one who comes along and completely succeeds on every aspirational thing that is said about the king. When it talks about how pious the king will be, how devoted to God the king will be, Jesus fulfills that more than any other person ever did, more than any person ever will. That's why we don't look for somebody else. Jesus fulfilled it. Okay, so when we look at these kingship psalms today, they are psalms that are said over every king, but Jesus is the one who actually fulfills them. Now, I do want to mention as well that the mistaken expectation that the disciples had, it lingers today in many evangelical churches. There are many evangelical churches today that still have a huge emphasis upon Israel, that still have a huge concern for Jerusalem. They got all excited when we moved our embassy from wherever it was to Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and very concerned about future military victory, very concerned about, you know, sort of strong national defense because of the Armageddon that's coming up. That's all in the same stream that the disciples are coming from when they say, "Lord, will you at this day restore the kingdom to Israel?" That stuff is still alive today. It's just changed a little bit. And with us living on this side of the pond, the Middle East is over the Atlantic Ocean from us. With us over on this side of the pond, there's been an interesting blend of sort of American nationalism that comes into a lot of that too. It comes from that same sort of misappropriation of the kingship psalms. Okay, so we're going to look at three kingship psalms today. I'm going to look at Psalm 2, Psalm 110, each of which are quoted in the New Testament, and I want to conclude with Psalm 132. As we read these together, these are some things I want you to kind of listen for, about four things to listen for. One, listen for the continued enthronement of the Davidic line. Listen that it's not just a king, but it's a son of David. It's going to be the lineage of David. Second, listen for that special relationship between the king and God. And again, here's where, just kind of throw a note out to the side. Remember that psalms are poetic, and so you want to be careful not to get too caught up in the language and the images of psalms, because the languages and images of all poetry is going to use cultural forms and things like that. And one of the cultural forms, one of the really common cultural forms for a king is for a king who has a great relationship with God is for him to be called son. And so you will see language, we're going to read this in the very first one in Psalm 2, you're going to see language of, "Today have I adopted you." Well, that's the language that's used in a lot of ancient Near Eastern cultures for a special relationship with the God. And so this person is a son. The reason why I say you don't want to be too literal with this is some people realize that Psalm 2 is most fully completed, again, in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And yet in verse 7, when it says, "This day have I adopted you," that shook up a lot of the early Christians into believing that Jesus was somehow the adopted Son of God. That he was not originally the Son of God, but he was at one point adopted to the Son of God. That's called pressing metaphors too far. This is a metaphor when in Psalm 2 he says, "Today have I adopted you." None of the kings of Israel were literally the Son of God. And yet the psalms that were read over them would say, "This day have I adopted you." And it just simply meant that he was in that unique position with God, that he is the ruler of the people. And so if we read that to say, oh, that means that Jesus is the ruler of God's people today, we got it. If we read that to say it's saying something ontological about the, you know, the Trinity or something like that, then we're reading too much into it. So we got to remember it is poetic language. Okay. So anyways, that was an aside. Continued enthronement of the Davidic line, the special relationship between the king and God, which oftentimes is called son, but for Christians, as we read son language in the Psalms, we do read that in a deeper way than what we would apply that to the Israelite kings. A third thing I want you to look for is sort of the flavor of the rule. What's this like? What kind of nation will the king lead? What will be the experience of the people under this king? And notice how often the experience of the people under this king is going to be, towards the others, domination and vengeance. That's the nature of their relationship with outsiders, is domination and vengeance. And then inside, it's going to be prosperity, peace and prosperity. Okay, and then the fourth thing to look for, again, is this center on Jerusalem, the center on Zion. And we see these things. I think we can be sympathetic to the disciples then as to why they stood outside Jerusalem 40 days after Jesus has resurrected, and they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And had the expectations of what that would mean, and that why they thought what they thought. I think we can get it. I'll come back to that, okay? First, let's just read these together. And as always, when I read the word, I ask God that you be present and powerful as we hear that. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's the king who's been adopted by God, and what he's going to do is rule the world with an iron scepter. It's a very dominating rule, and this thing is happening in his wrath. There's a phrase there at the end. It's a little bit of a translation problem. The NIV goes with the older translation, kiss the son, lest he be angry. It's not probably not the best translation. There's a word there that is can be read in a couple of different ways. And when we look at especially the original context in which this comes from, and when you look at the context of the verbs themselves, therefore you kings be wise, be warned you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. That word trembling actually seems to be going more with the word that's translated as son. And so what it would mean more is like with trembling kiss him, lest he be angry. And it might even refer to the feet in there. So with trembling, kiss his feet. Not necessarily saying the word son, but the whole point of it is this, is like, so when the kings of the earth come, they're at the end of this passage, and this is very consistent with the tone of the passage. What they're doing is they are shakily, they are trembling, they're in fear coming to this king. And they're bowing down, prostrating down, probably right at his feet, kissing his feet, saying, you're the king, not me, you win. And it's trembling. It's contrasted with kissing the son, but in your mind you're actually kind of, or kissing the king, but in your mind you're actually saying, when I get a chance, I'm going to stick the knife in. So it's not that. It's not when I get the chance, I'm going to rebel. It's kiss the son, kiss the king trembling. That old King James version is still in my head. Kiss the son. Kiss the king with trembling, with genuine fear. And so you get the flavor of the kingship. Okay, that's just what I'm wanting to see, is the flavor of the kingship there. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's about this king being a dominator. Okay. Psalm 110. This one's quoted later also in Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That Lord, first Lord there is a reference to God. Second Lord there would be the reference to the king. So the God says to the king, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That last phrase has to do with, therefore, he will exalt the king. Therefore, God will exalt the king. The king's head will be lifted up. There's also an idea there of even forgiveness. But this king who comes in on the order of Melchizedek, here we see the mixture that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures between the political and the religious, which in their day doesn't exist nearly as sharply as we might think of it today. The king is also a priest. So you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a priest, but Melchizedek is also a king. And so that lineage together of king and priest, the psalmist here thinks that's a ripe image to use to describe the king of Israel. Was somebody who is not only concerned about sort of the political matters, if you will, but is also concerned about the priestly matters. And so you will see the kings of Israel being involved in worship in a way which we might expect Levites to be involved in. And again, this presumes some knowledge. If you don't track all this, don't worry about it. But the Levites were a tribe who didn't inherit any land because their only job was to be, we could just call them worship leaders. That was their only job. Was to be worship leaders. And that seemed to be pretty much the exclusive province of the Levites. But you will also see that, like King David, for example, he will lead worship processions. He will lead people in worship. And so the Levites led people in worship, but the king did too. And so it wasn't as completely divorced as we sometimes make it seem. The king was also a religious leader. The king was also somebody who made sure that the people continued to show devotion to God. The king is very, very at ease in the temple surrounding area. You'll see that in the life of Hezekiah, for example, and how he goes and spreads the letter out that he receives from the king of Assyria, and he spreads that out before the Lord in the temple of the Lord. So there's a lot of together that he's not just a political leader, but he's also somebody who's leading us in our devotion to God. But again, what happens? Crushing kings, judging the nations, heaping up the dead. That's the language of the Psalms. Psalm 132 now. This one's just a little bit longer. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord, made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one, Messiah. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on the throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed ones. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. There's several other psalms that I wish I could take the time to read to you, but this captures the flavor of them, that emphasis upon David, upon ruling, upon judgment, upon a powerful kingdom that makes the other enemies come crawling to them on hands and knees and trembling, saying, you win, you win. When the disciples said to Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they were talking about. Will we now set up your throne in Jerusalem where you will be that descendant of David whose throne will never end, Will you be that one? And everybody comes streaming to Jerusalem to pay tribute to you. Is this when it's going to happen? And Jesus doesn't really answer their question at that time. He just kind of says, go back to Jerusalem, wait until power on high is going to come. Now, this is an interesting thing. I do want to develop this pretty soon, but you'll see that later on as the disciples, they are so centered on Jerusalem, they are so centered there, that when a great persecution breaks out in Acts chapter 8, and people are being dispersed everywhere, it says that all the believers left Jerusalem, and they went around, and by the way, when they went out around, they were also preaching the gospel. But there's another little note there that we sometimes overlook. What happened when that great dispersal happened from Jerusalem? Do you notice that the text will tell us that the disciples stayed in Jerusalem? The disciples at this point are so convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah. And in their narrative, what the Messiah does, he does from Jerusalem, that they wouldn't even leave, even though a great persecution broke out. Now, some days before that, Peter wouldn't even answer the question, are you with him? And now they're ready to stay in Jerusalem and be crucified and killed themselves. Why? Because they have been so brought up in these Psalms that emphasize the centrality of Jerusalem and how important Jerusalem is to the coming domination of the world. And they've become convinced that Jesus is that Messiah. So any day now, he's going to come back, and this really will be the place where it happens. So let's not be too harsh with them. Because when we read these Psalms, that is what their literal words are saying. When we read these Psalms, even people today think that something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. Even people today who follow God, who are Christians, believe that somehow there's going to be something that happens at that latitude and longitude over there that's yet to come in the future. It's going to happen. It's going to be established. It's a big shift. It's a huge shift to catch what the disciples are saying when they start using the phrase King Jesus. That he's not just the future king, that he's the now king. That the kingdom isn't just something that's coming, but that the kingdom is something that's here. And it's a huge shift for them to be able one day to walk away from Jerusalem saying, I'm not leaving any special promise of God because I'm leaving Jerusalem. I'm not leaving any special place. I'm going where God is, and God is everywhere, and he's all over this world. It takes them a long, long, long time to understand what these Psalms are talking about when they talk about ruling the nations. It doesn't mean that the nations come all crawling on hands and knees to Jerusalem. It means that the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, as it does in Acts chapter 2. So these things are rich. These are rich. And we can look with sympathy to why some people on the first shot around didn't get it exactly right. Those of us who have lived some centuries later, we probably ought to do a little better than we do to understand the nature of the kingdom. And yet, even today, we see people who are focused on a physical place, be that Jerusalem or some other place. We see people whose expectation of working with God is an expectation of vengeance and revenge on enemies. We see people who expect that that in some way the coming glorious kingdom of God will be somehow involved in military events. And we see people who even today have said, maybe it's not Israel that's going to be the special nation that's blessed. Maybe it's America. Now that's a really interesting theological shift that happened. I could talk to you for a long time about how that happened. But it's very interesting that we somehow kind of substituted ourselves in some of these old passages about Israel and then made the exact same mistake the disciples made. The thought that what this is really about is some sort of national prominence. The Israelites expected national prominence for themselves. When Jesus starts doing things like telling parables where the hero is a Samaritan, it's shaken up their world. And I think we can perhaps have a little more sympathy about why it did. Why that was so hard to hear. But here's the biggest point of all of these kingship psalms. God does rule the world. He just might not rule it the way that we think he will. God's kingdom is established. It might not look like what we thought it would look like. And God will return. He might not do what we think he's going to do. At some point, we might need to take the advice of Psalm 2. And come trembling before the Lord and simply submit to him. Simply say, I want your will, which is not the same thing as saying, I know your will, and I understand your will, and I can answer any question about your will. Me saying I want the Lord's will acknowledges that I may not even always know his will. If we can get to that place, that trembling, prostrated place before the Lord, then he will truly bless us. And we, more importantly, will truly serve him. Okay? So may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to have a time of response now. Again, I'm not going to go back to the room. I'm going to hang around here. I would love to pray with you about anything you want to pray about. If you want to make a public response, perhaps if you want to be baptized this morning, we encourage you to come and take a front row while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Good to see everyone out this morning. I have a few announcements. I'd like for you to remember Annette's family on the death of her brother-in-law. We don't have any information yet as what was going on there, but we'll let you know as soon as we can. Excuse me. Let's bow to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne of grace this day, we give you thanks for another day of life, for the love and mercy and grace that you show each of us. We pray, God, that you'd be with those where death has visited, that you would bless them and help them through this time. And Lord, we pray for those that are sick. Please be merciful unto them and heal their bodies to be your will. We thank you, Lord, for such a beautiful day. And we give you thanks for all that's made their way out this day. We pray that you would be with each of us and strengthen us. Give us encouragement. And help us to always do those things that are right according to you. Pray to go with each of us and bring us back this evening. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.